Well, good morning, church. Our scripture passage for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts to receive your word, that our hearts would be fertile soil to receive it, and that you, God, would cause it to grow into an oak of righteousness for your name's sake. Help me, Father, speak through me boldly with the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart. Be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Help us, Father, to worship you in spirit and truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we saw how Peter was instructing the persecuted Christian community and how they were to interact with the non-believing world that they are living among. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, this becomes the paradigm for how the Christian community relates to the world. The last time we were together, we looked at how Peter specifically applies this principle to how we are to interact with the government and the governing authorities that are over us, indicating that we are to submit to them for the Lord's sake. And now in our passage this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, Peter is going to apply this principle in another important area in our lives, in another area in which we interact with the non-believing world. So in order to structure our time in the passage this morning, we're going to be looking at the following three things. We will first impact what the command given in verse 18 means. We'll then understand why we are to follow this command. And then finally, how we are to follow this command. So what, why, and how? Those are the three questions that we will ask and answer in our passage today, in our message today. So let's begin with the what. What is the command that Peter gives in this passage? And specifically, it's going to be in verse 18. So let's read that again together. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. All eyes back in the Bible. Verse 18, Peter says this: servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And so the command is quite obvious, and it is, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, to understand what this command means, I'm going to give three and make three observations. The first observation is that is to understand the term servants in verse 18. It is a term that could also be translated slaves, and is most commonly referred to household servants or slaves. It is important to know that we should not import our concept of the horrific institution of slavery in America onto the term servants or slaves here used in verse 18. Slaves, for the most part, were treated better in first century Greco-Roman society than they were in when they were enslaved in America. Some servants were even more educated than their masters and had pretty esteemed positions, not only in the household, but among other people. Now, that being said, I have to be clear to indicate that this was certainly not true of all slaves in the first century Greco-Roman world. There were many that were beaten and harmed by their masters. And their masters had the right to do that. They had the right to discipline and beat their servants for whatever reason that they deemed fit. Additionally, servants had no legal or economic freedom, which obviously would present itself with numerous challenges. So what this means is that the term servants here is a very difficult one to adequately define. To say servants seems too soft of a term, but to say slaves might perhaps be too harsh of a term. It seems to be somewhere in between these two extremes. Now, as a side note, let me be clear to say that Peter was not condoning the institution of slavery. He was merely addressing and writing to Christians that in their current situations that they are in. Peter is more concerned about them radically living out the gospel and revealing God to all those that they interact with through how they live their lives. And so Peter is essentially saying, if you are currently a slave, then in order to reveal Christ to them, to your masters, to your fellow servants, show them how much you treasure God above all things. Be subject to your masters with all respect. You see, Peter was more concerned with instructing the persecuted church how to live gospel-centered lives no matter what their lot in life was. Now, given that in the ancient world, the master-servant relationship was the most common kind of employer-employee relationship, I think we can make the application that Peter's command functions to employees today. Now, obviously, employees in America have legal and economic rights that the servants back then did not enjoy. And that is a significant difference. Let me not make that marginal. It is a significant difference. I am in no way equating first century slavery with employees today in 21st century America. But it seems that the working relationship between servant and master and employee and employer seems to be similar enough for us to make the application. And so therefore, we could say that the command could be implied as follows. Employees, be subject to your employers with all respect. I think that we have biblical grounds to make such a command, such an application. Now that's the first observation. Observation number two is regarding the phrase, with all respect. Peter says, be subject to your masters with all respect, or more literally, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, I believe that Peter used that term, fear, very intentionally. We are not to be subject to our masters with all fear for our masters. Rather, I believe Peter is saying that we are to be subject to our masters with all fear of God. And here's how I come to that conclusion. Remember, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter tells us to conduct ourselves with a holy fear of God. And then last week, literally one verse before this one, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter gives the command, fear God. And then we'll see, in a few weeks we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, that Peter says, when you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, have no fear of them. Have no fear of those who cause you to suffer. And so, given that Peter has only indicated to fear God, and has explicitly stated later that we are not to fear those who cause you to suffer, I conclude that Peter is saying here in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear of God, not with all fear of your masters. Now, what this means is that because of our healthy, reverent fear of God, that is why we submit to our masters. I think that the clincher to see that this is the case is the parallel command given in chapter 2, verse 13. This is the command that Peter gives to us, to the persecuted church, with respect to how we are to interact with the governing authorities. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And in a similar fashion, in our passage today, in verse 18, he says, be subject with all fear to your masters. And so I'm arguing that based on the context and Peter's usage of the term fear, that we can conclude he is saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to your masters. And so we submit to our masters or our employers who are good and to those who are unjust, to those who are believers and to those who are not believers. That is what Peter says in the latter half of verse 18. And the reason we can submit to such good managers as well as ones that are unjust is because we are submitting out of fear, all fear of God. We are submitting for the Lord's sake. And so to clarify, just as I had to last time with respect to the governing authorities, this means that we submit to our masters or our employers not because of their authority, but because of the all-powerful authority of God. Out of reverent fear of God, for the Lord's sake, we submit to our employers. But as we saw last time with respect to the governing authorities, we only submit to them if they do not command or cause us to do something that would sin against God. If your employer is instructing you to do something that goes against God's will, if he is instructing you to do something that will cause you to sin, then you must not submit to your employer. But if they are instructing you to do something that you don't like, but that is not sin, then out of fear of God, you submit to your employer. That's the second observation. And the third observation is this. In this sort of submission, we might experience unjust suffering for doing good. If your manager instructs you to do something unethical and sinful, and you disobey her instruction in order to obey God's word, then you may be reprimanded, or you may be passed over for the upcoming promotion. You will be suffering for doing good. And when you experience that sort of unjust suffering, Peter is saying that you must endure it. So it is this third observation that Peter elaborates on in the rest of the passage. And so we will now turn our attention to it in greater detail. It is important to note, however, that Peter is not only focusing on the unjust suffering in the workplace. I know that many of you here, or at least some of you here, I should say, are currently not working. And so, does this command apply to you? And I would say yes, because of how Peter later elaborates on it. Though the slave master or employer employee relationship was the initial focus of the command in verse 18, Peter seems to be addressing all unjust suffering for doing good in verses 19 through 25. Notice how slaves and masters are never mentioned again after verse 18. Rather, Peter starts using more general terms when he talks about the unjust suffering that the persecuted church faces. Look at verse 19. Peter says, when mindful of God, one or a person, right, very general, endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Or in verse 20, now Peter puts his readers as the subject of the suffering. He says, but if when you persecuted believers, do good and suffer for it, you endure. You see, this particular type of persecution may take place in the slave-servant relationship, but it is not limited to it. I think it is clear that Peter has expanded his focus to not just be the servant-master relationship, but rather all unjust suffering for doing good. And so in verses 19 through 23, Peter addresses the following question. Why should we endure when we suffer unjustly for doing good? Why not seek revenge? Why not retaliate? Peter gives us two reasons why in verses 19 through 23. And so let's look at those verses again. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, all eyes back in the Bible. Peter writes this, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows for suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so here are the two reasons. We endure when we suffer unjustly for doing good because, number one, it glorifies God. Number two, we are called to imitate Christ. Those are the two reasons that Peter gives why we are to endure unjust suffering. So we'll take a look at those each one at a time. The first is that we glorify God when we patiently endure unjust suffering for doing good. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. You see, Peter is essentially saying that when you suffer as a consequence for sinning, you are getting what you rightfully deserve. You don't get credit. Literally, the word means praise or glory. You don't get credit. You don't get praise. You don't get glory for enduring through the suffering of your sin. If someone steals something and goes to jail, people don't praise them when they get out of jail and finish their jail sentence. Oh, great job for enduring through prison. No, that's not what they say. They know that they've been in jail doing the time that they rightfully deserve. You see, we don't get gold stickers after you endure the suffering associated with a bad or sinful behavior. But if you do good and you suffer for it, and you endure through that, well, Peter says that is a glorious thing in the sight of God. It is something that glorifies God, that you are so mindful of him, that you trust him so much, that you would rather suffer for doing good than be comfortable by disobeying God. By suffering for doing good, you are showing the world that you treasure God above all things, even your own comfort. And that, brothers and sisters, brings glory to God. And the credit that is given to you as a result of such endurance is to hear the wonderful, the magnificent words of our God saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Oh! What amazing words to hear uttered over us. How amazing it will be when we hear that on that day. And we do it, we hear it, and we suffer well for the Lord, enduring suffering for doing good to God. And so when you are obedient to God and do good, you may be treated unjustly and suffer for it. But take heart. Take heart. The Father is glorified, and you will one day receive the rewards of your good work. So that's the first reason why we endure suffering for doing good. And the second reason why we do it is because it is what Jesus did. And as followers of Christ, we are called to, well, follow Christ. We're called to imitate him, to do what he does. We are to conform more and more into the likeness of his image. And so take a look at verse 21 again. Peter says, "For to this, that being, that is, to endure unjust suffering for doing good, that's the this. For to this, to unjust suffering, you have been called." Have you ever thought about that? That's what Peter's saying here. We have been called to suffer unjustly for doing good. We have been called by the all-powerful, sovereign God to suffer unjustly for doing good. The same sovereign God that calls us in election, we saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, is the same sovereign God that calls us to suffer unjustly for his name's sake. We are called to suffer. Anyway, sorry. So why have we been called to do this? Because Jesus suffered for you, so that, with the purpose that you might follow in his steps. Meaning, Christ suffered unjustly for you, so that you may imitate him and endure unjust suffering for him. Verses 22 and 23 then tell us of specific ways that we can imitate Christ in this manner. It says this in verse 22 and 23. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And so when we follow Jesus by striving to not sin or speak deceitfully, when you are insulted and called names because of your faith, we imitate Jesus by not insulting or reviling in return. When we suffer unjustly for doing good, we follow Christ by not threatening the one that causes us to suffer. If you lose some friends or are ostracized by your family members because of your faith, even if they say some nasty things about you behind your back, we are not to retaliate. Instead of taking vengeance into our own hands, we follow in Jesus' footsteps and do what he did, which, as it says in verse 23, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what we are to do when we suffer unjustly for doing good. We say, "Father, I entrust this entire situation into your good sovereign hands. I trust that you are the only one that has the proper perspective to be able to judge justly in this manner. So I will not carry the burden of revenge. I will not carry the burden of bitterness. I will hand it all over to you, Father. You are the just judge who will settle this matter perfectly. When we suffer unjustly, we entrust the entire situation, the suffering, the injustice, the person who's causing us to suffer, everything, into the sovereign, just hands of God. Now notice, and this is really important, notice that this is not an indifference to justice. Oh, on the contrary, it is being very concerned about justice. But it is accepting that the best form of retaliatory justice is not in our hands, but in the sovereign, just hands of God. The powerful cry of my heart to be vindicated when I am wronged is best left in the hands of God, not my own. It is a concern for justice, all right, but it is entrusting that justice to be done by the perfectly good and just God. As followers of Christ, we endure unjust suffering for doing good because it glorifies God and because we are called to imitate Christ and follow in his footsteps. Now, let's be honest. How in the world do we suffer like this? I don't know about you, but when I am unjustly suffering for doing good, every desire in me wells up to want to get revenge, to want to clear my name when I'm slandered. Every part of me wants to defend myself tooth and nail. You know, in pastoral ministry over the years, you know, some people just can write some emails that are not so nice, let's say. And I just was remembering an email several years ago that, it was not pleasant, let's just say that. And I remember, even back then, that I wanted to respond and just completely justify myself. Completely share how I was in the right and how they were wrong and how great I was. I wanted to lay them all down and crush them under my superior argument and examples and justifications. Oh, how easy it is to want to retaliate when we feel we've been unjustly wronged. So how do we actually live in this manner in which we trust it to God who judges unjustly? How do we do that? It's literally a miracle. That seems like an overstatement, but it's literally a miracle. And the miracle is outlined in verses 24 and 25 of our passage. So let's take a look at those last two verses and we close with our final point. Peter says this: He himself, he's talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, the miracle is that by his wounds, you have been healed. And when Peter says healed here, I do not think he's talking about physical healing. That's nowhere in the context. The context is specifically talking about spiritual healing, our spiritual salvations. It is a healing from the disease of sin that plagues every single human being. And brothers and sisters, if you experienced that miracle of being healed spiritually, then that changes everything in your life. In these two verses, Peter reminds his readers of the glorious gospel that is to be at the center of everything that we do in our lives. as persecuted elect exiles, the gospel is the anchor for our soul. It is the joy that we have in suffering. It is the hope that we desperately cling to in the midst of despair. The good news is that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. And as Jesus hung on that cross, he suffered unjustly, bearing the punishment for all of my sins. He bore the wrath for every single one of your sins and all of the sins of those who would ultimately trust in Christ. Jesus unjustly suffered as he bore the wrath that we rightfully deserve. And as a result of such suffering, the result is that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For those of us who trust in Christ, our sins have been nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago with Jesus. And now we are alive with him who rose from the dead. We were saved from our sins so that we might be set free to live righteously. The gospel radically transforms us so that we can live in a way that imitates Christ. We are miraculously changed so that we can truly entrust ourselves to the Father who judges justly. And it is precisely because of this trust in God and because of this transformation that we can endure unjust suffering for doing good. By his unjust suffering, we have been undeservedly healed, which enables us to endure unjust suffering. This is key, brothers and sisters. The miraculous transformation of the gospel is how we are able to submit to our masters with all fear. The miraculous transformation of the gospel is what enables us to endure unjust suffering for doing good. The miraculous transformation of the gospel is how we are able to entrust the entire situation to our good, sovereign God who judges justly. By his unjust suffering, we have been undeservedly healed so that we are able to suffer unjustly. Let me close with a story from my vacation last week, actually, that we just got back from. We were at the beach, and I was taking my son Aiden into the water. And the water was a bit high, and the waves were a bit rough. And so I was holding him there in the water. Now, Aiden doesn't like going under the waves just yet. And so whenever a wave comes, he would cling to me. And I would jump as high as I can, and I'd hold him up above the waves so that he wouldn't get hit by the wave. Now, me, on the other hand, I get pummeled in the face by wave after wave after wave, and it came crashing down. Now, when I did this, Aiden was safe and escaped the wave crashing over his head. But for me, I got pummeled by the full force of the wave. Now, in a similar fashion, Jesus got crushed by the furious wave of God's wrath for us. He was crushed for our iniquities, as it says in Isaiah 53, and by his wounds we have been healed. By his sacrificial death, we have been saved. He sacrificed himself to lift us up out of the water to escape the wave of God's wrath. He died so that we may live, but not just a life that is isolated and in a Christian bubble, but a life of righteousness, a life that is so convinced of the gospel that your life is never the same, a life that is so rooted and grounded in the confidence of your living hope that you have, that you can go and suffer unjustly for doing good for the rest of your life, and it is not a problem. Why? Because you trust him who judges justly. You know God, and you know that you are safe and secure in him. You know that Jesus died for your sins to set you free. You know where your true heaven, you know where your true home is. You know where your citizenship is. You know where you belong. You know where you're going. And so you can go and you can suffer unjustly for doing good because you know that God is for you and not against you. That God will never leave you nor forsake you. You know that Jesus has gone before you to make a home for you, to prepare one for you when you leave. And so it frees you to be an elect exile on mission for God, suffering unjustly for his name's sake. You know that God will right all the wrongs and he will act justly, and so you don't have to seek revenge against those who cause you to suffer. And that frees you, doesn't it? To follow Jesus and suffer like he did. It frees you to submit to your employers who are good and those who are unjust. It frees you to submit to the governing authorities who are not morally upright. Brothers and sisters, by his unjust suffering, you have been undeservedly healed. Healed to live a life of righteousness that endures unjust suffering for doing good. May God strengthen us to live in that fashion. May God help us to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. And may we be a people who imitate Christ and follow in his footsteps. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, who took the full force of your wrath so that we can be free, that by his wounds we have been healed. And so, Father, would we trust in that and live gospel-centered lives that glorify and honor and exalt your Son above all names? Would we show the world how much we treasure you, God, above all things, even our comfort, by suffering unjustly? Would you help us, God, to submit to our employers? Would you help us, God, to endure unjust suffering for doing good? Not for our name's sake, not for our reputation. Would we let that all go? And would we instead entrust ourselves to you who judges justly? And would we live lives that glorify, honor, and exalt your name, that is so gospel-saturated that people notice, that we may be an elect exiles on mission, spreading the gospel and enduring suffering for your name's sake and glory. We ask all these things, Christ Jesus, in your name. Amen.